Well, thank you so much, Dan and the worship team. Just as a reminder to everyone, our normal worship leader is on vacation these next 2 weeks. So we're very thankful for Dan Allen and the worship team filling in for them during this time. It's not easy to do that. So we're very thankful for their service to the Lord. Well, it looks like all the children are gone, but if there's any lingering ones, you are now dismissed to your Sunday school classes. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the teaching of God's holy word. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your love for us. We thank you, Father, that we can sing these glorious songs. Who are we, Lord? What have we to offer you that we could sing this morning how deep the Father's love for us? The depths of the love of the eternal God is directed at sinners through Christ. How profound is that reality? That should tell us how majestic and sufficient the work of Christ is. That the wrath of a holy God has been turned away from sinners. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is our final sacrifice, who atones for our sin and gives us his righteousness so that we stand holy and blameless before you. We thank you, Father, this morning that we can sing these majestic truths of the nature of God. I pray that as we have bathed ourselves, Lord, in these songs, I pray that it has already enriched our worship. I pray that it has already touched on the strings of our heart, just reminding us of the goodness of the God that we worship. We thank you, Father, this morning that as we have sung these songs and as we've reflected on your goodness and our salvation and your love, we are also reminded, as Heath prayed, Lord, that that is what unifies us here today. It is that reality of our salvation. It is that reality of being a part of the family of God. It is that reality of being able to cry out to you as one of your children. We, as Paul says, are of the household of faith. And we thank you, Father, for all that work that you've done on our behalf. So, Lord, as we continue to worship you this morning, now through the preaching of your word, Father, may we submit ourselves to your truth. And may your Spirit give us wisdom that we might understand your word this morning and then apply its principles to our life. May your Spirit guide and direct our time together this morning, Father, as you work your truth. And as the prophet Isaiah said, may your word not return void. As it goes forth in the power of your Spirit, may it build up this church. May it accomplish all that you set it out to do. Bless our time of study, Lord. We love you, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we are going to be picking up where we sort of abruptly ended last week. I very sillily, if that's a word, thought we were going to get through verses 10 through 17. But in God's providence, we just focused on verse 10 last week. So we're going to pick up where we left off, but I want to read our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. I encourage you to follow along as I read. The Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you are baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. As we come to our text for this morning, if you remember, our outline for 1 Corinthians verses 10 through 17 is the exhortation, the explanation, and the proclamation. That is what is guiding us through our text here, those three points. And we really focused all of our attention last week on the exhortation. Paul says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers. Paul comes alongside the church here. And he says there's something that needs to be done that is not being done. And that is you need to be unified as a church. And we noted that there were four positive words that Paul uses to describe what the church should look like if it is in fact unified. And Paul showed us that the church first must agree. The church must agree. That is, they must say the same thing. It doesn't mean that we all have the same exact opinions. It doesn't mean that we'll all think of things in the same manner at all times. But Paul says, in the end, if you're going to be a unified church with all your differences, at the end of the day, you need to be saying the same thing. The church cannot come to all kinds of different conclusions and then think that they're going to be able to unify in a unified manner, serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, first, you need to all agree. You need to say the same thing. And then second, he tells the church that they must be united. That they must be united. That is, they are to be one. That this is a church that should stand together and that a church that should be moving in the same direction. How do you do that? The last two words he gave us were being of the same mind and the same judgment. Mind refers to the process of thinking. What is governing our thoughts? Is it the Word of God? Is it our emotions? Is it some book? Is it some author? What is governing our thoughts? What is leading us to the conclusions that we are coming to? Paul says that method of processing your thoughts has to be unified. If you're operating from different frameworks, if you're using different authoritative sources, this person says this book, this person says the Bible, this person says this man, well, then you're going to find yourself in a world of trouble. Paul says we need to be thinking along the same lines. And when we do that, then that'll aid in us coming to the same judgment. And of course, judgment is the conclusion. That is the decision you make. That is the opinion that you finally hold. And in the center of those four positive words, Paul tells the church that he desires that there be no divisions among them. And if you remember, that word means to tear away. It's to put a crack in a foundation so that it's no longer stable. Paul says it is possible, as the Church of Corinth experienced, to have everybody coming to worship on Sunday morning, yet there be fractures and divisions among the people that you are sitting next to. And Paul says it should not be so. If we are in Christ, we should be united. One in mind, one in unity, one in judgment, and one in agreement. And we ended by saying, how in the world is that possible for so many different people from so many different walks of life with so many different qualities and characteristics and viewpoints? How in the world are we actually going to be able to accomplish this? There's only one answer: through Jesus Christ. It is not only Christ that is the central source of our unity, but he is also the one that produces it within us through the Holy Spirit. And we've noted over and over again in the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul mentions Christ or refers to Christ in every single verse, because that is the source of our unity, beloved. So when we find ourselves not being united, again, even outside of the church, in your marriage with your spouse, come back to verse 10 and ask yourself, how are we thinking? What are our opinions? Are we united? Are we saying the same thing? What is the source of our division? God does not desire his people to be divided. He desires them to be united. I didn't get to this quote last week, but let me share with you. One theologian, Jack Arnold, said this regarding our text, quote, "What Paul was obviously asking was not that these Corinthians would agree on every secondary theological issue, but that they agree on the essentials or the primary truths of the Christian faith so as to present a unified front to the city at Corinth," end quote. That is our goal, church, is we want the world to look at us as believers and say, wow, look how unified they are. This is incredible. How do you get so many people to move with such joy in the same direction? And Paul says, it's all because of Christ, and it'll give glory to Christ. We also noted that so essential is unity. We began in Genesis chapter 1 last week, because unity ultimately is rooted in who? God. It is in his character. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all eternity dwelt in perfect harmony, in perfect unity, in perfect agreement, in perfect love with one another. And then Genesis says that perfect triune God created us how? In his image. Which means we are to bear that same unifying, harmonious relationship and qualities in our lives as well. It's not just following a command as a Christian. It is modeling the very character of the God who created us. That is unity, beloved. So with all that being said, Paul has given us the exhortation. We have felt the weight of this. And now from the exhortation, we move to the explanation. Paul dives a little deeper, and he helps us understand not only why he knows this, but how the church is to think through it. So in verse 11, you'll notice the first word is for. This is an explanatory conjunction. Paul says, here's how I know this. Here's why I'm giving you this command. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. And what's the last words, church? Say it. My brothers. How did Paul begin in verse 10? I appeal to you, my brothers. Why does he keep bringing that phrase up? Because he's reminding us that we're all part of the same family. We're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We should not be treating each other like this. We're a family. And Paul says, listen, my brothers, Chloe's people have been tattletaling on you. No, Paul says they've been informing me of what's going on in the church. We don't know much about Chloe's people. We don't really know who they are. But what we do know is that there were people at Corinth who knew what was going on and felt it necessary to go to the apostle and inform him of what was taking place at the church. So Paul says, I know what's going on. And notice he identifies who told him. He doesn't try to hide it. Well, you know, somebody told me something. He says, no, Chloe's people. We know who they are. They came to me and they shared with me, look at the end of verse 11, that there is quarreling among you. Notice quarreling is in what tense? The present tense. This was an ongoing thing. This isn't Paul just addressing some little dispute that came and left. You know, that's going to happen. We're at times we're going to agree and disagree. We're going to go through little things and then move forward. Here Paul says that there is quarreling, that this is a constant state of being for this church. They just kept on fighting with each other. They kept on disagreeing. They kept on coming to different viewpoints. That is the pattern of this church's life. And Paul says, we need to address this. It's not some one-off thing. This is how you as a church is living, constantly quarreling with one another. And what exactly does quarreling mean? It means to take a position on a matter. That's what the Greek word means, to take a position on a matter. In other words, people are saying, I stand here, this is my position. And then this group said, no, I stand here, this is my position. I will not budge, I will not budge. But let's still come to church on Sunday morning and worship together. You see, Paul says, this isn't good. You guys are coming to different conclusions, and it's causing you to be separated from one another. Now, in a few moments, we're going to talk about all the different ways that we can exercise this, that we can do this as a church today. There's many ways that we can come to divisive ends. But Paul has one very unique and specific to what this church was dealing with. And look what he says in verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, we noted this very briefly last week, but here's the issue at hand. Paul says the nature of your division and quarreling is that you're coming to different positions on which teacher and which leader you are going to follow. Some believe, let's follow Paul, others Apollos, others Peter, and then others Christ. And what's interesting is that Paul is mentioning all four of those names as a problem, which means even the last one, I follow Christ, Paul is saying there's something wrong with those of you who are saying that. It's not wrong to follow Christ. Obviously, he is the one we are to follow. It's not wrong to follow Paul. We mentioned this, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says, follow me, be imitators of me. But there's something in the mind, something in the way they were viewing these men that caused them to be divided. And let me help unpack this just a little bit. Let's look at the quality and the character of these men. Turn one page over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and look with me at verse 1 and what the Apostle Paul says. 1 Corinthians, the very next chapter, verse 1, Paul says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, oh look, there's brothers again, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, this is where we have to remember the introduction last month where Paul says, where we were looking at the nature of the city of Corinth. Big city, rich city, wealthy city, but it was known for its philosophers. It was known for its intellect. They loved people who could speak very intellectually. They loved the really smart guy. Everyone gathered around the Einstein, right? Nerds would have loved to live in Corinth. Everyone, go to them. They're so smart. They love the philosophers. So that's why you see Paul addressing this here. Remember that even the gift of knowledge that we talked about a couple weeks ago, it is mentioned more in the books of Corinthians than any other book in the New Testament. Paul is dealing with a people who love lofty, eloquent, gifted speakers. And Paul says, look, when I came, I didn't come with any of that. I came just giving you the gospel. Look what he says in verse 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know what Paul is saying here? He's saying, I came to you without any fluff. I didn't come to you here speaking in a manner that would make you just drool after my intellectual wisdom. Wow, Paul, he's amazing. Paul says, I came with one purpose, to make as clear as possible this one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified for you. Paul says, that's what's important. It's not my lofty speech. And then he says in verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, watch this, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul says, I did not want you to look at me and think the power was in the way that he could communicate the word of God. No, he says, I wanted you to know that the power was in the message through the Spirit of God. This is Paul falling behind the Spirit, falling behind Christ. Charles Spurgeon reflected this. He was known as a very eloquent speaker, and that's not a bad thing, but it cannot be the main thing. And Charles Spurgeon once said, his desire when he preaches is that he would fade into the shadows as the light of Christ is brought forth to the people. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't look at my speech. I know that's a big cultural thing, Corinth. You need to look at the message. So that's the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18, and let's take a look at the next person that is listed, and that is Apollos. And by the way, we will do this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. It was really weird. I just looked at the clock and I was like, wow, I actually have more time than I thought. Let's look at this, because I think this is really important. Why did Paul say what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Well, this is pretty interesting to think about. Before Paul goes to Corinth, which is Acts chapter 18, right before he goes there, we have the well-known text, Acts 17, verse 22. Listen to what it says. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is it served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath. And he had made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us." Watch this. "For in him we live and move and have our being." Who's Paul quoting there? It's not the Bible, which is okay. He's quoting one of their poets or philosophers. Look what he says next. "As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Paul is not doing anything wrong here. But notice that he is giving a very intellectual message here. I've noticed you have this altar to the unknown God. And let me explain to you that there is a God. And let me explain to you how he's been working. And let me even show you that I know of your poets and your philosophers and the way that they've been thinking of this. And Paul is arguing here intellectually, which is okay. It's good. But look at the result in verse 32. "Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Wow, Paul. Great presentation. You get an A+ in your pastoral sermon preparation class. Yeah, what was the result? So intellectual, quoting relevant sources, and the people still what? Mocked. It's not in how good you can present the message. It is the message. Now, I feel like I have to say this just as a side note caveat. That doesn't mean that I spend 5 minutes preparing for my message. But the point is, every minister, every teacher, every Christian who witnesses must remember that it is the content of what they are saying that is most important. And then how you present it is important as well, but the power is not in you, it's in the gospel. Paul experienced that. He just gave this eloquent sermon, and then they laughed at him. And then in chapter 18, guess where Paul shows up? Corinth. Now you understand 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Why didn't he come with lofty speech? Because I just tried it. Did it work? No. Now, I'm not suggesting that Paul tried it because he thought that that's what would give them. He was doing good. That was a great sermon. But he understands it's not in the man, it's in the message. So now you understand why he says what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So Paul comes without eloquent language. Well, look with me at Acts chapter 18, and let's look at the second person now, Apollos, and look what it says in verse 24 of Acts 18. And by the way, we have to understand these men so that we understand what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians about why he's mentioning them. Look what it says in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was what? An eloquent man. Is that bad? No, of course not. He was competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Look at verse 27. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. A little bit of a different description, isn't it? Now, again, we know Paul refuted the Jews. We have his letters. We know what a wonderful, articulate man he was. But notice the contrast in how Apollos is described versus how Paul is described. Here's a fervent speaker, defending the truth in public. This is the guy that would go out on the evangelistic teams, and he'd be like, all right, those lost people better watch out. They don't know what's coming. I got an answer to every question. Go ahead, tell me God doesn't exist. I'm ready for that. Go ahead, tell me there's not enough evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Go ahead and tell me that we can't trust an ancient book that's 2,000 years old, written by over 40 different authors over 2,000 years, so we can't trust it. Go ahead, see what I say. He's ready. He knows. He's a smart guy. And that's good. We need people like that. But here's the problem. When some people heard Paul, they were like, wow, we really like Paul. He founded this church. He's great. We need to follow him. Plus, he's an apostle. Furthermore, if you look in verse 9, if you look at chapter 19, verse 1, it says, and it happened, Acts 19, 1, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and they said to him, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Some people would say not only is Paul an apostle, but he has the power to give you the Holy Spirit. He laid hands on people and they received the Holy Spirit. I mean, I didn't read Apollos doing that in chapter 18. We really need to follow Apollos, guys. I mean, we need to follow Paul. And the other group is saying, no. We live in Corinth. We need the intellectual guy. We need the guy who knows what he's talking about. We need the guy who can argue well, who can go in public, and who can refute the false teachers. We need that kind of guy. We need to follow him. And then you have Peter. And for the sake of time, we won't go through any text for Peter. But in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says that Peter was an apostle to who? The Jews. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. Well, certainly some people would have said, you know, especially if you're a Jew, you know, we're going to stick with Peter. We think we need to stay focused on the Jews. Plus, he knew Jesus. He walked with Jesus. I mean, come on, guys. This is Peter. And you see, the church is becoming divided. I choose him for these reasons. I choose him for these reasons. I choose him for these reasons. And then you say, well, what about the fourth one? Some say I follow Christ. Isn't that good? What's going on there? That is the arrogant one. I'm not following any of them, just me and Jesus. That's all I need. I heard a pastor say one time in a sermon, just me and the Holy Spirit and the Bible, that's all I need. Really? That's interesting. So you see, we have the crowd that says, I don't need to follow anyone, just me and Jesus will figure it out. We got the Paul group for the reasons we mentioned. We got the Peter group for the reasons we mentioned. We got the Apollos group. And what's interesting is when you look at Christ, when you look at Peter, when you look at Apollos, when you look at Peter, I mean, and Paul, you look at these men and again, you're like, this is great. They're all doing good ministry work. But the problem is the church had begun to focus on these men more than, and who's supposed to be the center of it all? And when we lose center of Christ, what happens? Disunity. See, so the church had lost its goal. Remember that word, that Greek word we saw in verse 10? It's the aim, it's the goal. It's what we're all going after. They had stopped chiefly pursuing Christ, and they had let some other secondary matter get in the way. In this case, it was, which guy should we follow and most support and identify with? And they were looking at the men more than Christ. And it led to division. Let me read for you a quote as you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Charles Hodge says this, quote, of course, the answer here, well, let me actually read for you verse 13 and then we'll get to that. In response to this, Paul now is going to sort of shake the Corinthians. He's going to sort of wake them up a little bit. Because when they're locked into that mindset, they're blind to the reality of what they're doing. They're so focused on the person they think they should follow that they think this is right and it's worth dividing over. Maybe some of them didn't even see the division. They thought they were being good in defending whichever speaker they thought they should follow. And I want to share with you just a couple of ways that we can do this today as a church. Certainly we can do it in this way, right? There may be some of you here today where you're saying, that's my theologian, that person, I have his books, I listen to his sermons, I only do and think and say what he says. If he disagrees with it, I disagree with it. If he says it's this, it's this. And that person is the person that you follow like you would Christ. Everyone else, your opinion doesn't matter. It's this guy. We can also do this when we separate over secondary theological issues. We actually practiced this yesterday. We had our men's Bible study, about 20 guys. We're going through Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and we started the chapter on election. One of my favorite doctrines in all of Scripture is so precious. And of course, historically, for thousands of years, men have disagreed on the nature of God's sovereignty and man's will. And yet, we were able to remain unified. It's brothers in the Lord. We were able to express how we were seeing things. We were able to express our differences of opinion, but in the end, we all say the same thing, which is the most important thing. Ultimately, I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. And all the nuances of that, we may disagree on it, but in the end, we will say the same thing as a church. We are here to live for Christ, by the grace of Christ, and to proclaim Christ. So we must be careful that we don't let secondary theological matters create division in the body of Christ. Third, we can divide over politics. Boy, the church, not necessarily Cornerstone here, by God's grace it went well, but many churches really struggled during COVID. What are the rules? What do we do? When do we meet? How do we meet? Do we close? Do we open? And some pastors were doing their best to navigate through that very difficult circumstance. And some people didn't like what their pastor said. He should have done this. He should have not done this. What are the elders doing? And you create division. Christ should be the center. And yet, if we're not careful, we'll allow our personal opinions to push Christ aside. And the church will be divided over other matters. Yes, there are some quote-unquote political things we will divide on, particularly the moral ones that the Bible speaks clearly to. But COVID, and exactly, how is the church to respond to that? We got to be careful not to divide over secondary issues. Fourth, we're going to see in the book of Corinthians that the church can divide over gifts of the Spirit. You're not as loved by God as I am because you don't have this gift and I do. My gift is more impactful than yours. We got to be careful. And then the last one is personal opinions. Personal opinions. Subjective issues in your life. So you see, there's many ways, church, that we can apply this. Paul is addressing the one here that they're going through. But we have to be careful as we think through what Paul is sharing here, and we need to ask ourselves, are we living as Paul called us to, or are we allowing these other things to push Christ to the side? So with that being said, Paul now shakes them, he wakes them up a little bit, and in verse 13, he asks this question. He asks three questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Wow, good questions. Number one, is Christ divided? What is Paul getting at with this one? Well, it's very simple. If we, the church, make up the body of Jesus Christ, not the bodies of Jesus Christ, can he be divided? Can we have Christ's arm over here? Christ's body will be here, and then Christ's legs will be over here. No, we as the church make up the body of Jesus Christ. You cannot divide Christ up like that. And Paul says by saying, we're the Peter group, we're the Paul group, we're the Apollos group, you're dividing up Christ. And the world sees that. They see this group, that group, and that group. And we're not sending the message that we are all one and unified through Jesus Christ. So Paul begins with a very good question. Are you splitting Jesus up? How is this working, guys? And to that, now I will read you Charles Hodge's quote on this. He says, quote, of course the answer must be no. You cannot divide Christ. As Christ is incapable of division, as there can be but one Christ, the church therefore cannot be divided. It is contrary to its nature to be split into hostile parties, just as it is contrary to the nature of a family to be thus divided. As the head is one, so are the members. End quote. I love that line. As Christ is incapable of division, as there can only be but one Christ, the church therefore cannot be divided. Ray Stedman, another theologian, says this, quote, to chop up Christ and parcel him out as though his person and his work came in various packages, thus you lose perspective of the whole Christian theology. When you follow one man, you are getting a view of Christ, but there is no teacher in the church who has ever come along, including the Apostle Paul himself, who has ever had a totally complete view of Christ. That is why we have four gospels, because not even one of the disciples who was with the Lord was capable of giving us a complete enough view of Christ. It took four viewpoints to report his earthly life and ministry accurately enough to us. God, therefore, has designed that there be many teachers, many preachers, many viewpoints in a church. End quote. Now, of course, another caveat. This doesn't mean you just listen to anybody who calls himself a preacher. This doesn't mean you listen willingly to anybody who stands behind a pulpit or a podium and says, I'm a Christian in Jesus' name, therefore you can listen to me. This is talking about listening to various preachers, various teachers, various men that God has gifted who are godly and faithful and will shepherd you in the truth. This isn't a free-for-all to just listen to anybody and everybody as long as they call themselves a Christian. That's not what Paul is saying here. Remember, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ. Nothing wrong with any of them. Certainly not Christ. I hate putting him in that category, but there's nothing wrong with any of them. That's the point. Benefit off each one of them as the Lord has created them to benefit you. So we see, again, just how important this is, church. Paul says, is Christ divided? The answer is, of course not. Of course not. The second question, Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? Now Paul's really starting to hit home, isn't he? Paul says, when you begin to look at these men in the ways that you are, what are you doing? You're pushing your focus on Christ to that man? And Paul asks a really good question. Did I die for you? It doesn't matter how many souls this pastor has brought to Christ. It doesn't matter how many commentaries he's written. It doesn't matter how many books he's written. It doesn't matter how many countries he's spoken in. It doesn't matter how much he knows about God's word. It doesn't matter how godly he is. All those are wonderful things by the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't matter how godly or profound or spirit-filled a man may be. He cannot purchase your soul. Only Christ can. Paul says, why are you looking at me? Why are you looking at Apollos? Why are you looking at Cephas? We cannot purchase your soul. Only Christ can. You see how foolish it begins for us to think about focusing on someone in such a way that it divides us from the rest of the body of Christ? Paul says, are you kidding me? Do you think any of these men you follow had died for you? They can't save you. You need Christ. He must always be at the front. He must always be your chief goal. If we had time, we would go to Colossians chapter 1, where Paul reminds us that all things are created by Christ, all things are sustained by Christ, and Christ is before all things. He is the head of the church. And then what does Paul say in verses 20 through 22? And it is through Christ that all things have been reconciled back to God. No man can do that. Only Christ. Only Christ. So Paul says, is Christ divided? We know. No, absolutely not. Has anyone purchased your soul, beloved? No, only Christ. And then finally, Paul asks another question and he says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? When believers came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus says in the Great Commission that we are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and whatever teacher you follow. The authority, the salvation, the redemption is rooted in God and in Christ, who is God. So Paul says, why are you looking to me? You were not baptized in my name. In other words, in your salvation, you are not joined to me. I am one of the branches. Christ is the center of it all. Stop looking at me as a branch through whom you're coming off of. I do not sustain you. It is Christ. It is Christ. You see, so we have these three marvelous questions that Paul asks, all reminding us that the moment we begin to take our eyes off Jesus, if we're looking to a man, all these three things apply. But if we're looking to one of the other divisive things, the same questions apply. What is dividing you and keeping you from looking at Jesus Christ? All three questions focused on Jesus. So Paul continues all the way through verse 14, making who the emphasis? Christ. 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 So Paul now says, as we come to a close in verses 14 through 16, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. So Paul says, look, some of you are bragging, oh, I was baptized by Paul. How special. Paul says, it's not special. What do you mean? It's a baptism. I get you love me. I get you appreciate me, but stop uplifting me like being baptized by me has given you some special anointing. No, I baptized you. And Paul says, in the way you guys are viewing this, I'm glad I didn't baptize more of you. Can you imagine a pastor saying that? I'm glad I only baptized the front row. The rest of you, don't ask. Paul says, that is how significant this is. I am happy I didn't baptize more of you because I don't want more of you thinking that being baptized by me makes you someone special. We are all special. I just thought of the other way that could be understood. We're all special. We all belong to the family of God. Whatever pastor God used to bring you into his kingdom, amen. Praise the Lord. Whatever elder or pastor you were baptized by, amen. Praise the Lord. You could be baptized by me. You could be baptized by a pastor down the road. You are fulfilling God's command to be baptized. Amen. You will not get some special dose of the Holy Spirit by any mere man here on earth. I promise you that. You get the fullness of all that you need in Christ the moment you get saved. And that comes through Jesus Christ, the God-man. So Paul again says, hey, I'm happy. I didn't baptize more of you because of the way this is turning out. And then verse 16, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. So Paul's just being honest here. He's like, here, look, here's who I baptized. Here's the names of the people. And I'm glad that it was left at that. And now we come to the last verse. This is the proclamation. Four. All right, so here's the because. Here's how he ties the ribbon on this first section. Why is this so important? Because Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Your salvation, your eternity, your sanctification, it is not based upon what I did for you in baptism. If I baptize you, that's not going to do anything for you. I am a servant of the Lord, a means by which you are following Christ's command to be baptized. But Christ did not send me to baptize as there's some unique special power in me. Paul says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. That's where the power is at, because the gospel is all about Christ. That's where the power is. Not on what I do in and of myself, but in the content of the truth that I have been commanded by God to give to you. The power is in the word of God. It is in the work of Christ. So Paul says, I have not been sent to do just some religious ordinances, as significant as they are. He says, I have come to preach the gospel. Beloved, you could be physically baptized and still go to hell. You could be baptized by the Apostle Paul and still end up in hell. It is not baptism that saves you. It is not the waving of some man across your face or the dabbling of some ointment on your forehead that will save you. It is only the work of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul says, I have not come to do these ordinances, even though it is a part of what the church needs to do. I have come to do what will save you, what is most important, what is central to your eternity, and that is Christ and Him crucified. Focus on that, Paul says, not me. Because if you focus on the eloquence of my speech or on the works that I do, look what he says. This is shocking. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What? What? How do you empty the power of the cross? It's when you use the cross as a footnote for your own personal gain. It's when Christ becomes subpar to who you are, to what you can do, to what you want to accomplish. Paul says, don't look at me. Don't expect me to come and tickle your ears. You need Christ and you need the gospel. And if I come to you with me and I give to you me and I do things from me, what does that do to the cross? Empties it of its power. Why? Because we're not looking to Christ anymore. We're looking to Paul. Paul can't save you. Only Christ can. So as we come to a close this morning, remember what we said earlier. Don't walk out of here saying, I'm not going to listen to anybody. It's all about Christ. Because Paul said, some of you say, I follow Christ. And then you say, I don't have to listen to anybody. No, that's foolishness. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, 12, 13, 14. What does Paul say? God has given you teachers, shepherds, evangelists. What? For teaching you the truth, to equip you, to build you up in Christ, to mature manhood so that you would look like Jesus. The message isn't reject all men and just follow Christ. No, it's follow the godly teachers that God has put in your life, but don't look to them ultimately. Look to the message that they give you from the Word of God. Look to the Savior whom they are setting forth before you. And when all of us together keep Christ at the center, we're on the path to remaining unified as a church. Next week, we're going to take a break from 1 Corinthians and we're going to have a guest speaker bring forth the Word of God. So you have 2 weeks to prayerfully meditate on this text and to think about how this is applied in your life before we move forward. Let's close our time this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning, and above all, for reminding us of the profound greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Everything we do is for Christ. It is about Christ. And we thank you, Lord, this morning that we've been reminded of that. And we want to thank you, Father, for men like Paul. We want to thank you for men like Apollos. We want to thank you for Peter and the apostles. We want to thank you, Father, for great men, as we would call them, theologians who have directed the course of the church in profound ways by the power of your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for godly saints, godly pastors, godly theologians of old to present day, men who are still with us, men who have passed away, and men whose names are only read in history books. We thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of those shepherds. The message this morning from Paul is not to undermine or devalue pastors, but to keep them and the church with the right perspective. No matter what spiritual gift you've given us, no matter what you have called us to as a Christian, whatever way you've created us to serve you, ultimately, Lord, it's for your glory. The foundation of our life is Jesus Christ. So, Father, as a church, I pray that we would always be unified in Christ, that we would always be seeking to live for you, which will draw us to your word, that we would always be seeking, Father, to follow you, which will draw us to your Spirit's strength, as we know we cannot do it on our own strength. May our mindset, Lord, the chief end of all our ministry, may it be out of love for you and for your kingdom and your glory. Father, if there's anyone here today who, as a believer in Jesus Christ, has identified some disunifying aspect in their life with another believer here today, Father, may you seek to bring reconciliation in their life. May we put aside any fleshly hindrance, and by the grace of your Spirit, may we seek to reconcile to one another so that we may be one as you have called us to. We thank you, Lord, that we can do that, that we can live in that unity as a church because of Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. So, Father, may you bring healing and strength, and may you just continue to work this glorious text into our lives as a church body. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this word. For it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.